Good morning, everyone, and welcome back to our study of Hebrews. We left off in chapter 10. We'll do a quick review of his retreatment of Jeremiah 31 that leads up into the new material 10:19 and following. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, of course, talking about the sacrifice of Christ that puts an end to all lesser sacrifices of the Old Covenant, and seeing this as a fulfillment of Jeremiah 31, one of the characteristics of this text is that he will bring up an Old Testament text, speak on it, and then return to it sometime later. And so he brought up Jeremiah 31 first in chapter 8, and now we are back to it here in chapter 10. So verse 15, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Then the author of Hebrews expands upon this point. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So the key part that he is focusing our attention on is that the Old Testament itself teaches that the New Testament will bring with it a cessation of God remembering sins and lawless deeds. And so that cessation of his remembrance of these things infers an atonement that has been complete, a forgiveness that is finalized, and not one that is contingent upon continued sacrifices. And so since it is final, there is no longer any offering for sin. And I think I commented off the cuff last week, and I will again now, that that really is a problem if you have the Roman Catholic view of the sacrifice of the Mass, even if it is just a representation of this once and for all sacrifice. It is still a sacrifice of the Mass that is directed toward God, and that's precluded. There is no longer any offering for sin. That offering is made once and for all, and so is given to us as a gift in the New Testament that is his body and blood. Same as the New Testament that is the cross, the sacrifice distributed for us Christians to eat and drink in the sacrament. One of the rites that became somewhat controversial in the development of the Lutheran liturgy as they put away some of the excesses and parts of the liturgy that obscured the gospel, or even contradicted the gospel, I suppose, in a few extreme examples. One of the rites that came into some controversy was the elevation of the elements. Because when a Roman Catholic priest lifts up the bread that is his body and the wine that is his cup, it is usually in a ceremonial act of offering or worship. Some Lutherans wanted to get away from that practice altogether because of that connotation, but other Lutherans permitted it with various rationales, and you'll notice that we do that here in our church. It's very common in probably the majority of LCMS, Lutheran liturgical congregations. And the reason for that is we're not lifting it up in terms of some sort of offering to God, but rather lifting it up in the spirit of and remembrance of our Lord's words, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Now, written into the liturgy itself is when you have the elevation of the host and the cup, the pastor says, the peace of the Lord be with you always. And so, like, very concretely, in the most specific and narrow sense, that ceremony is saying the peace that we have with God is right here in the body of Christ given and the blood of Christ shed for us poor sinners, that we eat and drink and have the forgiveness of our sins, and thus we have peace with God. So the peace of the Lord be with you always. That peace isn't an abstract peace. It's not a well-wishing. It's not even the general peace of the kind of word, but it's the specific peace that comes to us through the body and blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So even baked into the actual language of the liturgy, the peace of the Lord be with you. Remember when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem as he's entering in to the city for Palm Sunday, and he's weeping because Jerusalem does not know what makes for her peace. And it's a not so subtle at all allusion to the fact that what makes for her peace is not a political arrangement or an overthrow of the Roman occupation. What makes for her peace is the very thing she's going to ironically do, which is shed the blood of the Son of God, so that through his blood all sacrifices are complete and peace between God and man is made. Okay, so we remember that in our liturgy, and the elevation of the host has that direct, concrete meaning. And then, as I said, more expansively, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Well, what does that mean? I mean, on the cross, sure. But what is the cross made present, the body on the cross, the blood shed on the cross made present, if not the Lord's Supper itself? And so when I am lifted up, I will draw. It's just a ceremonial reminder of these realities. If the pastor didn't elevate it, it's still the body and blood of Christ. It's still him lifted up, drawing all men to himself. But ceremony is the physical expression of these realities so that we all enjoy them the more fully. Okay, so just thought I'd give that little excursus, because I do get asked from time to time, why do we do that? Thought I'd share that with you. Okay, that is the lead up for the new material in verse 19. Before I go on, any thoughts you have, reflections? Yes, sir.
Verse 16. Talking about the new covenant where he will put his law on our hearts and write them on our minds. It seems to me that ever since Adam and Eve, we've had some element of that, the knowledge mm-hmm. of good and evil.
Yeah.
So can you articulate, make a distinction between a general knowledge of good and evil and the specifically the new covenant where we know his law in our heart?
Yeah, it's a really difficult question. So I don't have a great answer for you. You can usually tell it's not a great answer if it's a super long answer. No, just teasing. So let me tell you what my hunch is. My hunch is that he's bringing up verse 16, this verse from Jeremiah 31, which happens to be verse 33, in this context for the sole purpose of the covenant. And then what he really wants to get to is what's quoted in verse 17, which is Jeremiah 31, 34, that he will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I think shorthand, that's all he's doing here. And I think something similar is happening in back in chapter 8, where he cites the longer quotation from Jeremiah 31. In other words, I think these specific lines and your specific question aren't in the mind of the author of Hebrews. Okay, so that would be maybe my cleanest answer. Now, all you have to do, though, is say, okay, fine, what about in Jeremiah 31? What does it mean, right? Now, it is true enough that you have a natural knowledge of God, and Paul's argument is that the natural knowledge of God exists from Adam and Eve all the way to the end of the earth. Okay, so that's done. There's no lack thereof, except when individual men deaden that in themselves. You also have a secondary renewal, and that is when someone comes to the faith. So whether Adam and Eve, to Noah, to Abraham, all the way through the line of Christ, when these people come to faith, they believe and trust in the promises. It's very clear that God does give them the Holy Spirit, that they have the Holy Spirit and they have regeneration in a very similar way to we do. Now, some people will make the argument that in the Old Testament it was the indwelling of the Spirit and regeneration, but in the New Testament it's on steroids. I don't know. We do know the Holy Spirit is operant in and through his saints. And in fact, in this context, you don't have to look any further than verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, well, it's Jeremiah writing and it's the Holy Spirit speaking through him. So the regeneration aspect, the idea that there's a lesser regeneration of the Old Testament and a greater regeneration of the New Testament, isn't a very attractive idea. And exactly defining that is very difficult. That's another way that people have wrestled with this. My hunch is that it has to do rather with the incarnation. So that, and I know this might sound far-fetched at first, but when he says, as recorded in verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declare the Lord's, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. That if you think of Christ as the incarnate one who is the law of God is written in his heart, it's identical to his heart, and same with his mind, then being incorporated into Christ gives us these things, so that his righteousness in these respects is our righteousness. And that is the change from the categorical shift from the Old Testament to the New. We're not merely talking about regeneration. We're talking about the incarnational reality and the participation in that incarnation. Now, whether you care or not, I'll give you a little rationale for why I think that, even in this context. So if you look back at verse 5 of, again, Hebrews 10, he says, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's the key. One of the keys. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Those to me seem to be very parallel statements in terms of theological content. So Christ comes in, the Son of God comes in the body to do his will. And as I pointed out, the will of God ultimately is obedience in all things, even unto death on the cross. And that death on the cross is itself precisely the fulfilling of the law on the heart and written on the mind. Because the Christ is par excellence loving God above all things, even yourself, even when God has apparently forsaken you. It is loving neighbor as yourself, even greater than yourself, laying down your life for neighbor, even while they are condemning and crucifying you. It is the fulfillment of the law unto the uttermost. Okay, so you can see that development. And as we pointed out probably last week, we can go forward to verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And again, that is like just echoing verse 7 and the parallel in verse 16. He does away with the first, all those sacrifices, in order to establish the second. And by that will, so here's the third instance of will, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body. Through his will, being done, we have been sanctified. We have been cleansed and, I would argue, brought into that one body of Christ. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once and for all. And even if you wanted to be sacramental about it, which I think the author of Hebrews very clearly is, by partaking of his body, you become his body. By becoming his body, you partake of his will. His will is the law of God written on his heart and mind, and so also that becomes ours. All right, so I know that that's like my... seem a little like spaghetti to you, and that's fine. But as I've contemplated these texts, that these are the thoughts that enter into my mind and what I think Jeremiah is pointing to the best of my knowledge right now. I'll update you in a few years if I get something a little better. All right, any other thoughts? That was a great question. Okay, so jumping into verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. All right, so you'll forgive me if in the previous section I saw a bunch of sacramental overtone or even specificity, because this whole section is likewise filled with the same and even more so. What he's doing now is contrasting the old covenant temple worship with what we Christians have in the present tense. So that begins to be indicated even with the word have. Therefore, brothers, since we have. He doesn't say, therefore, brothers, since we will have. He's not talking about a future event. He's not talking about when we die and go to heaven or at the end of the age and the new heavens and the new earth and the city of God comes down from on high and the temple is the Lamb. He's not talking about those final realities yet. He's saying, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That is, he's referring to a present tense reality. In other words, not the earthly holy places of the earthly temple that is about to be destroyed in 70, but the true heavenly realities, the holy place that is the very throne of God in heaven. We now have access to enter that. Remember how the high priest in the Old Testament could enter the holiest of holies only once per year with the blood of the Lamb. When can we enter the real, true holiest of holies? The temple's just a copy. We enter the real, true, not just once a year, and not with the blood of a literal four-legged lamb. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus right now. And then, as you see by the conclusion of this section, do not forsake gathering together. What's he talking about? The divine service, Sunday. He's talking about our entrance into the real heavenly holy places through the blood of Jesus. Now, where's the blood of Jesus in our Sunday gatherings? Communion. So communion, the very blood of Jesus, is the entry point into the heavenly holy places. This is why our liturgy has reflected this from the beginning of Christianity all the way to the present. We join with the company of angels, archangels, and all the saints of heaven. This isn't a fiction. It isn't pious thinking. It's actually what's happening. There is one Lamb of God, and he is present with us. That means that we are present with all of heaven, because all of heaven is present with him. So we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And when you're thinking the blood of Jesus, we're not thinking abstract. We're thinking of that very chalice that has his blood. And then that goes on to be described as the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. So this gets into some kind of deep cosmology and deep biblical themes to fully appreciate. I'll try to give you just the brief sketch if I can. So the scriptures say in multiple places that when God creates the earth, that the sky, and here you don't need to just like think, what's the word? The earth is surrounded by the atmosphere. Thank you. My goodness. Forgive me. You don't need to just think of the atmosphere, but think of the whole visible heavens. So the domain of the moon and the sun and the stars. This is all a canopy or a tent, a tabernacle spread out throughout the earth. So we don't really understand what this is or the importance of it. I mean, this is kind of the irony, the interwoven nature of God's word. Except for when he instructs Moses to build the tabernacle and then Solomon to build the temple. And the curtain, the inner curtain, is this deep purple blue color. And on it are emblazoned like angels. And you kind of have a celestial reference. In other words, these are the heavens. What you start to see when you compare the tabernacle, but especially the Temple of Solomon in 1 Kings, and it's just a fantastic sort of compare-contrast. You can ask AI to do this for you, and it'll spit out something that's helpful and quicker than doing it yourself. But the temple is described as being the Garden of Eden and creation untainted by sin and the fall, made into microcosm, okay? So what that means is when you're in the temple and you walk into the holy place, it's lit by the candelabra, by the sevenfold candle. And then what you see in the back is the curtain, which is the veil by which you enter into the holy place. So you go through the heavens into the presence of God where he's seated on his throne. See how that makes sense? Okay. So when Jesus comes up out of the baptismal waters, we are told that the heavens are opened. The curtain is open. The new and living way, which is baptism into Christ, new birth into Christ, is being formed. When Christ dies on the cross, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. The heavens are opened. I mean, that's part of the symbolism. That's part of what's going on. The heavens are opened in access to the throne of God has been granted. So by his death, and of course, remember, Jesus connects his baptism and his supper to his death. They're all one thing. Remember when his apostles want to sit at his right hand and his left. And he says, are you able to drink the cup that I will drink? Are you able to have the baptism with which I will be baptized? And what's he talking about with the cup that he's going to drink and the baptism with which he's going to be baptized? He's talking about his cross. Yeah. And of course, there's beautiful, wonderful theology there, because of course we do receive that same baptism, but for us it's beneficial. We do receive that same cup, but for us it's beneficial. For him, in order to give us the cup of forgiveness, he drinks the cup of wrath. It's one and the same reality. For him, giving us the baptism that washes away our sins means that he's having our sins laid upon him. So at these moments, we're told in the baptism that the heavens are opened. We're told that in the crucifixion, that the curtain which represents the heavens is torn and opened. There is a new and living way created. So when we think of this passage, we have confidence to enter the holy places. We're thinking of the heavenly reality by the blood of Jesus. We're thinking that that's the same way the high priest of the Old Testament could enter only through the blood of the Lamb. We can enter only through the blood of Jesus. By the new and living way that he opened for us. Okay, so we're having all these themes in the back of our mind. And then specified through the curtain that is through his flesh. Now that's interesting. That's interesting. So if Christ himself is the temple, how do you enter into Christ? Through his flesh. His flesh is the veil, or his flesh is the curtain. And so again, the sacramental reality of take, eat, this is my body. You are taking the body and entering into Christ, passing into the veil. So then you see in this context, the flesh of Jesus and the blood of Jesus as essential to this entry into the holy place that exists. So by partaking of his flesh, you pass into the curtain. You do so safely because you have his blood, and you enter the true holy place of God. Now, this helps you understand why Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says, some of you in eating and drinking without recognizing the body and blood of Christ have gotten sick or grown weak or even died. Like, why would that be the case? That's exactly the kind of thing that would happen to you if you entered the holy place or the holiest of holies without authorization. So that's Paul's theology and understanding, is you are entering the holiest of holies. And if you do so, calling God a liar or not having the blood because you reject it. I mean, even if it's there, but you reject it, it doesn't avail for you. You are doing a dangerous thing, an objectively dangerous thing. And yeah, that's part and parcel of the task of closed communion, the pastoral responsibility that's talked about in the Book of Concord, that's talked about in, I think it's John Chrysostom is quoted in there, maybe it's Ambrose, I can't remember. But it's just, this is the practice of the church from the earliest ages, because you realize that people may stumble into this reality unaware and to their detriment. Just like someone stumbling unaware into the Old Testament temple, priests would stop them and say, whoa, you can't go in there. It is not good for you. Pastors are charged with that same task of saying, you need to know what it is you are doing and believe this so that you can receive it beneficially. Okay, so again, we're getting the imagery here. We're getting the mental mapping of symbols that he's using. And of course, I mean, they're more than symbols. They're realities, but just the way in which he's expressing it. That's what I mean. So we go through the curtain, that is through his flesh, verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, so this is now Jesus, obviously, and we are entering in with him, in and through him, all of the above. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. So very much parallel to 19, since we have confidence to enter the holy places. And here, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Okay, now the sprinkling language, to the best of my knowledge, would be again a comparison with the Old Covenant. So when the Old Covenant was actually set in place, instated, it was the blood of the bulls. Do you remember? And Moses took the blood of the bulls and he threw some of it on the altar and the rest he threw on the people or sprinkled on the people. And you can go find artwork where Moses is sprinkling the people. I think sometimes even depicted with like the bucket that he threw it on the altar with. Now he's got the bucket and he's sprinkling the people with the blood. So in all likelihood, that's where that language comes from. It's possible that this rite, it was included in other kinds of sacrifices. But that seems to be the main. And so now our hearts have been sprinkled clean, not with the blood of bulls, but with the very blood of Jesus. And that also helps us to know what it means to have a true heart in verse 22. That is a heart sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. So a true heart is a clean heart, is a right conscience before God. And this also helps us. I know we just did the Beatitudes on Sunday and I didn't preach on them. I always feel bad about that, but I wanted to preach on other stuff. Is that right or are they coming up? Yeah, that's right, for all saints. And one of those Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And you think, boy, I got to work really hard. My heart's not very pure. Okay, I mean, fair enough. And yes, we all do, but that's probably not so much the point, as a pure heart is a clean heart, a cleansed conscience, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, at peace with God, and in assurance that that peace has been affected by God, and so therefore even confident to enter into the holy places. So just as we had that confidence in verse 19, entering into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have a parallel idea. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay, what about our bodies washed with pure water? What's that?
Baptism.
Baptism, and prefigured by the Old Testament bronze laver, which itself is sort of prefigured by the seas and point to the glassy sea of Revelation. But that idea that the priests would cleanse themselves with the water, they'd wash themselves with the water before entering into the holy place. Now he's pointing out very clearly this baptism by which we have been washed once and for all. You can kind of see just the artistic license. The blood that sprinkles clean is the inner conscience, the water that washes, the pure water that washes us, washes our bodies from the externality of sin. So he's got this internal, external thing. That's why it washes our bodies with pure water. He's not denying that baptism washes away sins. In fact, he's embellishing it, saying it washes away not only sins from the soul, but really rather even the filth and uncleanness that adheres to our external bodies, to our flesh. It's all washed away. So that inside, sprinkled clean, and outside, washed with pure water, we are in full assurance as we draw near to the heavenly holy place that we are acceptable in God's sight and holy and pleasing to Him. Through the veil that is the flesh of Jesus and into the very throne and mercy seat of God with His blood. That's the imagery and the picture. So let me stop there, and then we get into the let us sections here in 23, a favorite device of all preachers, myself included. After you've made your theological point, you begin with a bunch of let us do this, let us do that, let us do the other. It's a great device. Any thoughts you have? Okay, so we find out that the author of Hebrews' understanding of divine service is the Lutheran understanding of divine service. Isn't that great? And I'm cheating a little. I mean, this is the Roman Catholic understanding of worship at its best. It's the Eastern Orthodox understanding of worship at its best. It's the universal Christian understanding of worship. I'm just being charitable, right? Get rid of all the errors. What's the base thought of what's going on? We all actually agree that it's this. Okay, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession. So now he's comparing and contrasting the Old Covenant experience and the New Covenant experience, obviously with the rhetorical point being remain and abide in the new. That's the whole thesis of this work. And so too is holding fast the confession, not falling into apostasy. So hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And that just points to the future and full realization of these realities that we now experience largely by faith. We will soon enough experience them by sight. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. So again, here you see, like, we just had this marvelous sacramental gospel, the body and blood of Jesus, the sprinkling and washing, just all of it, so pure gospel. And it's not in any way opposed to stirring up one another to love and good works. In fact, that just immediately comes out of it, blossoms forth from it. Verse 25, not neglecting to meet together. The implications pretty obvious. Look what you're missing out on. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. The pastoral task has been the same for all these centuries. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So I think we can also build upon those aspects, since he really is talking about Christian worship, that we go not only to receive from God. I mean, maybe it's a little artificial construct, but you could make the case that 19 through 22 is what we're receiving from God, and then 23 and following is what we're doing, holding fast our confession, stirring up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, and encouraging one another, and doing so all the more as we see the day drawing near, which also means that as we're reading the signs and the times and we're seeing the end coming, that's a good thing, and it should spur us on to doing these other things with more zeal and as much as opportunity allows. Okay, any thoughts you have? All right. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately or willingly after receiving the knowledge of this truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what is this but a call to strict discipline and watch, lest we fall into open and impenitent sin and thereby do all these or experience and do all these horrible things that he describes, experience the fearful judgment, trample the true sacrifice for sins made once and for all for Christ by rendering it a license to sin and a mere libertinism that tramples it underfoot. And then he brings, you have this fearful expectation of the judgment that is to come. So Then he goes into his contrast with the old covenant. So if anyone who is anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So that's the old covenant. Then how much worse punishment do you think it will be if you break the new covenant? If the old covenant was of Moses, the new one is of the Son of God. So how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? So Son of God contrasted with Moses, and has profaned the blood of the covenant. So whatever violations of the Old Testament, they don't compare to a profanation of the blood of the new covenant, which seems to be this idea of open impenitent sin and taking communion. And it is a pastoral warning, not a dogmatics textbook. And I think that that is an important distinction, to understand that this is a pastor who is passionate for his people, describing things in white and black and with great zeal so that this will be avoided. If we understand that, we understand the sense in which it's written and the purpose for which it's written, and we save ourselves from unnecessary questions of dogma when that's not precisely the issue here. The issue is very clearly he doesn't want his people to do this, and they're taking their life and their spiritual life and eternal life in their hands if they do. Okay, so you have profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the spirit of grace, which for some reason is an extremely terrifying, I mean, this whole thing is fearful, isn't it? But that is an extremely terrifying kind of image, that the Holy Spirit, who is the very spirit of grace, would be so fed up with your ongoing, deliberate, hard-hearted sin, presumptuousness, idolatry, all the rest, that the spirit of grace of all things would be outraged. Okay, and then just a remembrance of these texts from the Old Testament, cited from Deuteronomy 32, vengeance is mine and I will be repaid, and I will repay. And then likewise, it looks like the very next verse, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Okay, I'm just going to continue on a little bit and then I'll ask if you have any questions. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle. Athlason, which is like where we get athlete or athletic contest. So that hard struggle here is depicted as an athletic contest with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, and there's that recurrence of the will from back in earlier in chapter 10 that I was referring to earlier. For when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. All right, now we have a better understanding that while 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of this truth, well, it certainly does apply in some degree to open and penitent sin. What he really has in mind here, in context, is the whole question of the epistle, which is, are they going to willfully, deliberately violate God and all his gifts by going back to the first temple in order to save themselves from suffering? Okay. So the broader context gives a more precise point on that phrase, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. And we see the way he connects his argument then, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And of course, he reminds them that they have already been through difficulty. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened. Enlightened is conversion talk, but more explicitly baptismal talk, because God is light and the Father of lights, and to become enlightened is to become his son. You become his son through faith and baptism. So after you were enlightened, you endured this athletic contest with suffering. So look, you've already faced persecution and endured it. You were sometimes publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes you were just partners with those who were so treated. And you had compassion on those who had been imprisoned for the Christian faith, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So they took your goods. In our parlance, they sued you, they fined you, they left you with nothing, and you said, okay, so be it. I'm not going to give up on Christ. It is the truth. I'll suffer what I have to. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession than all your earthly possessions that were plundered, you had a better possession than these, and an abiding one. One that thief can't break in and steal, or government or other powers can't take away from you, this better and abiding possession. So then, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Like you've already endured, endure again. Don't throw it away now. That's his whole point. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, and that is like Christ, I mean, just ties perfectly back into 10 with the will of God being obedient even unto death, as Christ was. Thus the law is written in our heart and on our mind. You have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Okay, and then this promise, verse 37, is cited from Habakkuk chapter 2. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what does it mean to shrink back in context? Apostatize, yeah, to lose the faith. So it is... It is wonderful to consider the overlap here between Christ and the Christian in these verses, so understood and so applied. But obviously, the hope in the first part of this quoted verse, verse 37, is for the coming Lord Jesus. And then the second part is that we be compelled to live by faith and not shrink back, not apostatize. And thus, we have the assurance of God's pleasure. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And you may not preserve your body, but you will preserve your soul. You may not preserve your property, but your soul and your reward will be preserved by God. All right, that's the rhetoric, that's the application, that's the meaning as best as I can give it to you. Any thoughts you have?
that. Verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately, that's not new information, right? I mean, in verse 28, he's explaining that they know that if they set aside the law of Moses, they die without mercy, right?
Yep.
So he's just pointing to that reality that was already well established in their law, that someone who continues to willfully sin and set aside the law of Moses is subject to death.
Yeah.
And then he's pivoting in 29 to how much a worse punishment do you think?
Yeah. Yeah, I think you bring up a great point. A curiosity I have that I simply did not have when I was preparing for this, but should have, is that idea of... I wonder if he has a specific law in mind, the law of Moses, you die without, you know what I mean? There's different punishments. I wonder if this is the punishment for apostasy of some sort or idolatry or profaning the temple or, you know, something like that, that he has that category in his mind. That'd be interesting to consider. It might be an interesting rabbit hole to go down. But yeah, you're exactly right. This isn't new information. God dealt with severe or significant sin, willful sin, willful apostasy, harshly in the Old Testament. He would continue to do so in the New, right?
Right, and it seems like he's pointing at that known law as an example,
yeah,
or an illustration to say how much worse if you go back against the sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah, 100%. 100%, that's his rhetoric, yeah. Yeah, I mean, if you receive this, like, I don't know, I'd be bolstered up, right? And that's the whole point. I mean, the whole point is don't fall into the hands of the living God because you apostatize. So, yeah, I'd be ready to be a Christian and face what I had to face, whether prison or loss of property or bodily punishments or loss of life, bodily life. At least you have your soul and you have the Lord. That's all that matters. You're going to lose all the rest of the stuff anyway, aren't you? So your apostasy is just buying you time. Oh, that just breaks my heart. The poor Nigerians, we've been praying for them for weeks. And I hope, if we had a papacy worth anything, they'd be raising armies to go out and protect Christians. I feel horrible for the Christians in Nigeria. I'm of course, as you probably are too, I'm becoming increasingly alarmed for our children and grandchildren in this country. Islam isn't messing around. It's taking over major cities and major states. And it's nice right up until it doesn't have to be. And it's open to leftism and progressivism and communism right up until it doesn't have to be. And then it's violent and ugly, and the only way to meet it is with extreme violence. And of course, if they bide their time and have the numbers and force, it'll be a foregone conclusion. So we have to wake up, or we're going to face this stuff. That's just a reality. And I get called lots of names for noticing that, but I'm going to notice it. I'm going to say it. So. It is what it is. Okay. Any thoughts on chapter 10? Ready to jump into 11 here? Okay. Oh, yes, sir.
So just to be clear, we have confidence to enter into holy places. Here, holy places, that's heaven?
Yes. You're referring back to 19?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it is. Heaven brought into one with earth. It's not some kind of weird idea. Like, you know, you're walking up for communion on Sunday, right? And all of a sudden, like, you're blasted beyond the first and second heaven into the third heaven. But what it is the reality that there's. So remember in Revelation when John sees the Lamb in the midst of the throne, it's realizing that that's what's happening here. So heaven and earth have been brought into one. And I think what's why I'm saying it that way is you kind of get some weird ideas like connected with Calvinistic sacramentology of like Christ's body is up in heaven and we ascend into heaven to be there with his body or something. And it's just kind of this weird idea, this weird metaphysical pseudo-spatial idea. And I want to distance myself from that. I don't think that's at all what he's saying. I think what he's saying is as we gather around here on earth in our sanctuary, the Lamb of God on the throne, on the altar, we're joining into this reality that our eyes are, it's hidden to our eyes, but it's accessible to our faith, which is why we confess with angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. We don't see it with our eyes, but we know it on account of God's word, on account of this kind of passage. And he's going to do some more, by the way. I mean, he's got a lot to say about Christian worship and the divine service. And if we took if we all took the book of Hebrews a little more seriously, it'd be the end of this kind of American rock and roll contemporary worship stuff, because you just go, oh my God, that doesn't fit. It very clearly doesn't fit with the description of these holy things, otherworldly things going on. Like, we can have a lot of flexibility and freedom maybe in various forms and songs and tunes and that kind of thing, but just the flippant commercialization, whether it's quote-unquote reverent or not, you can just tell a mile away that it doesn't fit what he's describing. So yeah, we've got wonderful, wonderful descriptions of... In fact, probably the most thorough description in Hebrews of Christian worship is coming up yet. Okay. We have like 2.5 minutes. Let's not get started into 11. Let's call it a day. So next week we'll jump into chapter 11, verse 1. The Lord be with you. Yeah.